Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 4. It's in the Pew Bible on page 912. Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. Let us hear God's word today. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Those of you who are using your electronic devices on the website under the Worship Guides tab are some notes for the points here. So you may be at an advantage if you're able to pull that up on your phone or pad. The title this morning is A Ready Response. We look at this second half of this story where Peter and John have healed this man, and they are hauled in front of the council. Remember that the Sadducees were annoyed, totally annoyed with what the apostles were doing. And so they are given this question. They're questioned before the council, and we see this ready response. And we saw last week how they were able to give such ready responses. And it's because of the word of Christ that had come to them when he told them, "I will give you an answer when these moments come." And that's the same confidence we can have as we face our daily lives, is that we can spend time in the Word, we can spend time in prayer, and we don't have to spend time imagining scenarios where we might have to answer certain questions. We can trust the Lord that He will speak through us in those moments. And to examine this text today, we're going to look at it chiastically. Now, we've done this before, but remember, in a chiastic structure, there's a focal point in the middle of the text. And so I like to say we're going to dive into the middle of the text, and then we're going to kind of fight our way out through both ends, all right? And see how these ideas tie together. And here in verse 16, we find the focal point of this passage, where we see first the undeniable power of Christ. This verse says that they were saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. This is quite a profession by these Jewish leaders. And in this profession, in this testimony that they give in the moment, this undeniable action that has been done, we find the heart issue, not only with Jewish leaders 2,000 years ago, but in our own generation, and we, if we're honest, in our own selves. This is the heart issue that's spoken to so clearly in Romans 1, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." This is the heart problem with humanity. The issue is not that we don't have enough evidence. The issue is not that we can't understand the evidence that we have. The issue is we look at it, and we know what it says, and we know what we should believe, and we deny it. Even though we say we can't deny it, in the end, we deny it, and we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what these men were doing in this exact moment. They're saying, look, it's obvious to everyone that a miracle has taken place. And they know why the miracle took place, because Jesus had just spent 3 years among them doing all kinds of miracles, and nobody was silly enough to think that a bunch of fishermen from Galilee were all of a sudden doing miracles on their own apart from the power of this one named Jesus Christ. They knew the truth and they suppressed it. They would not believe it. They themselves say, we cannot deny it. So the question comes, friends, what are you denying that is plain and obvious? What is God doing around you, perhaps even in you, that you know is undeniable and yet you continue to fight it? And there can be all kinds of reasons why we fight these things. And perhaps it's some sense of reputation. Perhaps it's some sense of, I need my own life now. I don't want to submit to Christ fully yet because I need my time. There could be any number of reasons why you might be denying what is plain and obvious around you. As Mike and I would say, it's as plain as the forehead on our faces. And yet, we live in denial. But see, there's great damage done to you and to others when you know the truth and you suppress the truth, you deny the reality of the truth around you. There's that classic quote from Brennan Manning that the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. It's a challenging quote, isn't it? Friends, if we really believe that the heart of people is the most important issue, and that eternity hangs in the balance, how will that change how we live? What we say? How we volunteer? How we live in our jobs? How we live in retirement? How we live amongst our family? What was so powerful about the apostles, and as we read the history of martyrs in the church, what is so powerful is that they preached Christ, they lived for Christ, and they died unto Christ. The next thing that these men run into after they trip over the undeniable power of Christ is the undeterred proliferation of the gospel. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, this is verse 15, they conferred with one another. And so they asked the men to step out. They asked that question in verse 16, what are we going to do? We can't deny what's going on. And then verse 17, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. How optimistic. How optimistic that the reality of these people could be radically altered and they'd never want to talk about it. How optimistic that the community could see this lame man walk and no one would ever say it again. And they would definitely disconnect it from Jesus. You see, the command to not speak of it anymore in the end bent towards death for the apostles. They wanted the apostles to be quiet. And the end of that was death for them, but it was life for the world because they would not stop preaching. The blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. And how often are we unwilling to shed even a drop of blood at the hands of those who might want to taunt us or tease us? And we lie awake at night waiting for the world to come in and say, you're right, Jesus really is wonderful. Go ahead and say whatever you want before we are willing to speak. John 15 and 16, there are a handful of verses here where Christ is speaking, verses 18 to 21 of John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Verse 2 of chapter 16. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. The undeterred proliferation of the gospel. And every time someone says, don't talk about this, don't do it, and we will even kill you, to keep it from happening, the gospel manages to spread further. That's how it has always been in history, starting even in this very moment. Thirdly, these men then come against this difficulty, the unattainable prospect of silence. The unattainable prospect of silence. Verse 14, we see the leader's silence. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. This couplets very nicely with verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. The Jewish leaders were silenced in the moment. They had nothing to say, and they wanted the apostles to share in that silence. Like the words of the prophet in Isaiah 62, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The Messiah had to speak. Those who love the Messiah must speak. And if we don't, he will raise up those to testify for him. On Palm Sunday, we're reminded from Luke 19, as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And what did Jesus say? Remember, he's making his way down the Mount of Olives through a graveyard into Jerusalem. And he looks around and he says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, he's not talking about the rocks and pebbles lying around. He's pointing to the gravestones that are there. It's also ironic that in that part of the world, when they go to the grave of a family member, they don't leave flowers to remember their love for them because flowers die. They leave stones in memorial of their deceased loved ones. Jesus is saying, look, if the living don't cry out, the dead will cry out. Psalm 118, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. These Jewish leaders were silenced because they didn't know what to say in the midst of the glory of Christ. But the disciples of Jesus, we know what to say. We say, Jesus did it, and we should worship him. There are those who expect you to never mention what Christ has done for you. The kerfuffle up in Canada over the last couple weeks as the military chaplains were commanded not to pray on Remembrance Day because there are some who don't believe that way, and we want to be inclusive. Friends, just know this. that the gospel is an offense. The gospel is an offense. Be certain, though, that it is the gospel that is an offense, not just our dumb attitudes. What we see in the apostles is the example of loving humility. We see that loving humility where they were going to speak no matter what because they knew their life was in Christ. But friends, if God has done great things, we will want others to know about it. Perhaps you've heard that old adage, and it sounds very spiritual in the moment. Preach the gospel and use words when necessary. That's kind of like saying, use CPR and use your hands and mouth when you absolutely need to. We possess a word-centered faith. Good works are like general revelation. They only communicate so much. And more is needed to communicate the reason behind the good works and the goal of the good works. What's needed is special revelation, is words. We cannot be silent. We must speak of the glories of Christ, of all that He has done in us and for us, and all that He can do for those to whom we are speaking. We cannot remain silent. But Joel, I don't feel very qualified. I'm just a fill in the blank. Well, number four. The unaccomplished propagators of the testimony. Verse 13 begins, now when they saw the boldness of Peter, and in the original it's like, now when they saw Peter's boldness and John's, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Now, this doesn't mean that they were completely illiterate. This doesn't mean that they were dumb. What it speaks to is the fact that these were not rabbis. These were not studied men. They had not been to seminary. And you might say, well, praise God, because those guys who go to seminary, they're the worst. These men should not have been able to so clearly and succinctly apply the good news of Jesus to the hearts of their hearers like they were doing. And they recognized they had been with Jesus. This goes well with verse 19, where we see this calm, loving, firm response. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We see that boldness right there in the moment. We see that confidence that they have. That confidence that didn't come from even God-ordained systems within the church, but the confidence that came, why? Because they had been with Jesus. They reflected their Savior. John 7, reminded of that time when Jesus sends his disciples on to the feast and then he kind of sneaks in through the side door. After his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. That's why they were muttering. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Jesus opens his mouth to teach, and the scholars cannot believe it. How can he so clearly speak about the Word of God? Because he is the Word of God. He's not just talking about a book. He is the embodiment of that book. And there was so much conflict and uncertainty swirling around him because they knew the truth, but they suppressed it in unrighteousness. As Jesus comes to the end of his life, what was the issue? These people are going to start following him, and then what is going to happen to us? John 7, we read, "So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.' The Pharisees answered them, 'Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.'" They're saying they don't know the Word of God. That's why they're following Jesus, a.k.a. the Word of God. And the Pharisees were afraid to touch him. They're mad at the temple officers because they won't touch him. They're saying, "Look, none of the smart people have followed him. It's all these dumb people out there that are following him." Nicodemus speaks up. Just a minute. Hold on. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So it seems like generally the scholars, the Jewish leaders, were all against Christ, and it was the common person who was following Christ. But then we read a number of chapters later in John 12, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. That's speaking of the common people. Nevertheless, verse 42, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. There was a lot of strife and conflict and fear swirling around Christ and his ministry. There were those that were wrapped up in the pillars of power in the Jewish church who knew who Jesus was and they believed in him. But there was a lot of fear because they didn't want to lose their place. And friends, we can easily look back to that generation and say, I guess they didn't really believe in him or else they would have spoken up. But friends, when we look in the mirror, what do we see? And in verse 19, we find this beautiful comment. Verse 19 and 20, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. The apostles spoke what they had received, just like the Son had done, and just like we are to do. Wayne Spear, one of my seminary professors in systematic theology, a brilliant mind, probably one of the most well-respected living systematicians in this generation, and yet he hardly did any writing. He didn't see it as his job to be creative. He said, it was my job to take the things that have been given to me and give them to you. Or another mentor, George Scipione, who would say, I didn't have a sanctified thought before I got saved, and I didn't have an original one after. And where does this lead? This leads us to these last two verses of this section where we find the uncontrollable praise of the Savior. So these guys, they're tripping and falling over themselves. They're trying to get these apostles to stop talking about this. Okay, you can talk about it, but don't tell them that it's in the name of Jesus. And they're like, well, we're just going to talk about it. And that's up to you to judge whether or not we're obeying you or obeying God. So verse 21, and when they had further threatened them, you can imagine all the stuff they said. You're going to come after you and get your dog and your mom, and we're going to do whatever we can to get you to stop this. They're threatening them. They let them go. Why? Finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. The uncontrollable praise of the Savior. Worship is the antidote to persecution, not because it keeps persecution from happening, but because it keeps the persecution from killing your soul along with your body. The people of God were praising God because they saw this man's life changed. When you see what God does in the lives and hearts, even bodies of broken people, you will worship. You will have no problem opening your mouth and singing praise to the living God, because you will see his power, you will see his glory, you will see his splendor on display as he takes the broken and he makes them whole again, as he takes the rebellious and welcomes them into the family, as he takes those who are cast out and brings them near, even to his dining room table. And he blesses and he restores. Are you struggling to worship? Have you looked again at what God is doing in you, and are you admitting it or are you denying it? Have you looked into the life of your neighbor and seen what God is doing? Have you looked into the life of that other church member and seen God is doing great things? So I will worship God. And why were these people worshiping so uncontrollably? Because the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. 40 years imprisoned in a broken body. 40 years reliant upon anyone and everyone around him for his care and his sustenance. Not long ago, a man named Richard Phillips was released from prison after serving 46 years. 46 years in prison for a crime he did not commit. Can you imagine being in prison that long and being released? Being declared innocent? Given new standing in the community? This man in our text was in the prison of his body for 40 years before he was released, set free, given literally standing in the community. How long have you been in prison? How long will you continue to stay there? Before you turn to Christ and find release, freedom, being declared innocent. It's not because we're serving an unjust sentence. But we deserve everything we get. But in Christ, we can be set free. We can be released. We can walk away from the prison of our sin and shame. Just like that man was able to get up that day and walk away from that spot. I bet he avoided that spot in the temple for the rest of his life. Worn down, dirty from where he had sat day after day after day. And after 40 years, he was healed. And what was the response of God's people? They worshiped. They praised. And they refused to stop talking about it and telling the world why it happened. It happened because Jesus was here. It happened because the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the one who has visited us. He is the one about whom the apostles spoke and refused to stop speaking. Friends, let us refuse to stop worshiping our God, because He has done great things. He has healed us. He has restored us. He's forgiven us. Let's refuse to stop singing His praise. Stand with me as we pray. Father, thank You for this ready response of the apostles. He said, say what you want, we're just going to keep talking about what Jesus has done. Father, give us that joyful tenacity to continue to sing your praise, to continue to declare your mighty works to one another and to the world around us. And Father, may we see men and women and boys and girls added day by day to your kingdom because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. And church, let us pray together.